Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 is where we stopped last time. 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, let me go back to verse 14 just for kind of context here. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And now talking about the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So let's have a word of prayer there and get started. Father, I know we covered the verse in part last time. I pray you'll please bless our morning this morning together, all the kids in the back, Lord, with their teachers. And Father, we pray you'll be with those that are away and just help them get back in safety and all those things, Father. Look forward to the next hour as well. Pray you'd bring the right folks in to hear the Word of God here this morning. We're grateful for your goodness to us, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 5, and again, the context being the Jews, you know, I mentioned last time, I think just in passing, this is one of the most anti-Semitic statements of the Bible, and of course we're not anti-Semites, but somewhere back along the way, you know, folks like the Germans and other folks accused the Jews of being Christ killers. Now, so, and therefore we're supposed to hate the Jews for that reason. That's the whole, you know, protocols of the elders of Zion thing and all that stuff, which is a fraud. But the point being is, I don't know what somebody accusing the Jews, you know, why it would be a deprecatory for somebody to say that the Jews killed their own Messiah, because they did. They used the Roman government to do it, but they did. And I don't know how that's supposed to promote a pro-Germanic, pro-Nazi type agenda, because how does a Nazi think he's saved? Yeah, if the Jews hadn't killed Christ, then Christ still had to die, right? And so I say that to say that, you know, this would be one of the most anti-Semitic statements of the Bible, you know, but it's true. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, hasn't forsaken the Jews. He's going to use them again. But it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The Jews killed their own prophets as well, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So it's a pretty negative thing. So I'm not going to go into a real long thing about it, but I wanted to just take note that we make sure we have a Jew in perspective, correct? I mean, you do have a book, and every author of that book was inspired by God. Every author of the book is a Jew. And so you have a Jewish Messiah, right? You have inherited, I don't mean to say, and I'll clarify in a second, but we are not replacements for the Jews. The church did not replace Israel, but we sure have benefited from their having rejected their Messiah. And so let me take you to Romans chapter 11, make sure we have a proper perspective. I can tell you this, if you don't get the Jew placed in his proper place, and if you don't get the church separate from the Jew, placed in its proper place, you are messed up doctrinally in the Word of God. If you don't get those two things straight, if you can't keep straight that God has a bride whom he married in the Old Testament and divorced and will remarry again, Israel, and that Jesus Christ has a bride whom he died for and whom the Holy Spirit baptized into his own body, the church, every one of you is baptized by the Holy Spirit under the body of Christ if you're saved, right? And so if you can't keep the fact that God has a bride, this is a tale of two brides and two bridegrooms. God is going to marry Israel again, and Christ is going to marry the church. And if you can't keep those straight, you're going to mess up eternal security. You're going to mess up the rapture. And all these rapture theories that are going around now that are wrong, basically some of the root of all that is just not keeping the Jew and the church in proper perspective. Those are two distinct and separate brides, okay? That is a necessary division if the Bible is going to make any sense to you whatsoever. There's a, You know, been a strong movement in recent years. I know that many of you know this. There's been a strong movement in recent years to try to process through the theology that the church has replaced Israel. And if they don't use the word replace, they at least use the word strongly took its place. And effectively that we, you know, that the promises to the Jews of the Old Testament belong to us as Christians, primarily that God has done with the Israeli nation, and that is not true. We don't have to go through it all or anything like that. I have over a score of verses here that we could go through where God is still going to use those Jews and going to do something special with the Jews, do something special with the nation. If anybody ever talks about where people start saying things like, "You are a spiritual Jew," cut them off. You are not a spiritual Jew. Okay? When people start talking stuff like that, they're edging over. They've been at least co-opted by somebody that is talking about replacement theology. And the Church of Jesus Christ did not replace the Jews. We get to live in his room and enjoy some of his benefits for a little while. But your relationship with God is entirely different because you're going to be Jesus Christ's bride. And Israel is going to be, once again, she's divorced from him now. She's going to be God's bride. So importantly, just remember, nothing else, remember two bridegrooms and two brides. Okay, two women, two men, distinct. Now, I had you go to Romans chapter 11. Let me take you there. Like I said, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with this, but I just wanted to pound it home when I was writing, building thereupon a few years back. I got deep into it because there's some sound dispensational Bible-believing Baptists that have departed from proper doctrine. They used to have their doctrine right, and they started adapting a different theory of the rapture. They started talking weird about eternal security and making perseverance of the saints the real eternal security of the Bible. And that all comes from messing up passages that belong to Jews as opposed to belonging to the church. And so you just have to keep it straight. So Romans chapter 11, I know that was a long introduction for that, but Romans 11, notice down in verse 25, this would be a key passage for you to come to if anybody ever tries to twist your wires on this thing. You'll notice down in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." And just note the word conceit. There is a certain conceit to you thinking that God has replaced Israel with you. You're just not that important. Now, in your own right, we have been given something. As far as I'm concerned, I would not trade my lot with a Jew. I am part of the body of Christ right now. I'm a part of the bride of Christ right now. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ right now. I'm circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I have eternal security. I am born again. I am now complete in him, according to Colossians 2. I'm not trading that heritage off to a Jew, just so you know. But Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." Now that's God's, in part is responsible for that, but the Jews have continually grieved the Spirit of God. They turned down one prophet after another. The Lord said, "I rose up early and sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, and you still wouldn't hear me." So he sent them to captivity, brought them back from captivity after their prayer, after the Sabbaths were fulfilled for all that, sent them their Messiah, and then they managed to co-opt the Roman government into killing their own Messiah. And so the Lord hasn't forgotten that. And because of that, the Jews now are without a priest. They're without a place to worship. They're without a place to sacrifice. You realize a Jew cannot in this day even obey the Old Testament law in its entirety. They have no priesthood. They have no place to be able to do that. A Jew can't just go out in the field and build an altar and sacrifice a lamb. God won't accept that they're sacrificing to devils doing that. If they can't make the sacrifice in the one place that God chose and prepared, which is the mount, the holy mount in Jerusalem, and right now the Mosque of Omar sits there. And so the Jews aren't even allowed up there. They cannot serve God in the Old Testament since the Lord locked them down so that since they rejected their Messiah, they have no way to God unless they come around to Jesus Christ like you and I did. A Jew can't be saved any other way. And so he saves us with the body of Christ. He's going to get us out of here before the tribulation. And then the time of Jacob's trouble sets in, and the Lord brings the Antichrist in, and the Jews are once again persecuted. They go through a time of trouble like never before on the face of the earth, with the Antichrist ruling, breaking his covenant. By the time it's over, a Jew has to be true and not take the mark of the beast in order to get through that. There's just going to be a small remnant that gets through, but that remnant that gets through is the seed of the nation. And then God saves the entire nation, okay? One by one, the Lord saves you and I now. We're placed into a collective body of Christ. But if the Jew doesn't come that way today, there is no other way to God. So, that said, that blindness in part, verse 25, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he's blinded them, and of course they have a part in blinding themselves. Verse 16. And so, now if God's done with the Jews, then how can it say, and so all Israel shall be saved? All Israel shall be saved. Now that doesn't say every Israelite. It says that all Israel as a nation. So again, the nation is reduced to a mere remnant, and then the Lord saves that nation. He appears to them face to face in the wilderness as in days of old on Mount Sinai. That's according to Micah 7 and Hosea 2. Feeds them miraculously in the wilderness and draws them out, and they are saved. Then when they see that, when they come around to their Messiah, they are saved as a nation. They are born again as a nation. Their sins can be sought for, but they're blotted out. The Lord saves them. It says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now think, you have to think with that nationally, because the Lord's dealings with them is largely national. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, to the Jews. You're not in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in a promise relationship. It's not the same. If Israel breaks the covenant, then they're out. Okay? That's why it's a mistake to call it the new covenant. You're not under a new covenant. Israel comes under a new covenant later from Hebrews 8. But these distinctions you have to make, or you're going to get messed up in the Bible. Verse 27, for this is my covenant, unto them which I take, when I shall take away their sins. Again, collective. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So leaving that statement there alone, I mean, for they're effectively enemies of the gospels for our sake. But the problem is, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the fathers. Now that's not capital F father, apostrophe S. That's small f fathers, S apostrophe. That's talking about the Hebrew fathers. He says they are enemies for our sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the fathers' sakes. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's fold in David and Moses into that. And God's preserving the Jewish nation for the day of the Great Tribulation and so on, so that he can redeem them for the fathers' sakes. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. And for their sake, he's doing it. So if somebody tries to argue, well, Israel is ungodly and they're not God's people. Right. They are ungodly. And that is effectively being, as far as being saved is concerned, they are not God's people. But God's still going to renew his dealings with the Jewish nation. And in that respect, they are his people because of his relationship with the fathers of old. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So anybody that starts standing up saying God's done with the Jews, God's done with the Jews, and you're spiritual Jews, that is not true. You should immediately reject them. You should immediately walk away, turn off the YouTube, because it's not true. It says, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So they may have a hand in much of the persecutions. If you've been around some big cities, especially Northeast, you'll know that there are Jewish under effectively gangs and mafia type scenarios, you know, slavery, et cetera, et cetera. And they do it for money. Some things that some of the Jews' enemies say about them is true. As far as morals are concerned, some of that's true. But that still doesn't mean that God has forsaken them forever. It means that God is going to pick back up and deal with them. They are indeed ungodly now. They are not saved. By the way, somebody that starts saying from the other end that, well, we don't have to even have to evangelize Jews because they're God's people. You're a moron. Except a man, he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that goes for Jews and Gentiles alike. The fact is, the Lord's going to take the body of Christ out, and once again, he's going to then renew his dealings with Jacob, Israel, in the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Great Tribulation. And out of much death and travail, out of that comes a mere remnant that's left that the Lord saves. When last 2 weeks ago with the state fair, a lady calls and was resentful that somebody left a tract on her car. And she said, keep your Jesus-loving hands off my property. So I texted her back. I said, I'm sorry. We were just, you know, trying to, you know, pass out tracts and tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked. She said, well, I'm a Jew. I'm already one of God's chosen people. I said, no, no. I said, you must be born again. Just like the Lord said to Nicodemus. And she, blew right up in my face. I mean, got purple splatter all over me. And that's just through texting. But in the end, she calmed down a little bit and let it stand and just quit texting me. Because I just kind of continued to kind of tweak her just because she was tweaked and I figured the Holy Spirit was working on her. But she is saying, we're already God's chosen people. You shouldn't try to evangelize us. That is not true. That is not true. So anyway, there's that. Now, not to spread this out for very long, let me just read you something, putting this together from when I wrote a book. There's some major, major differences that you should be aware of. And, you know, I can provide the list to you if you want it. But there's just a lot of stuff. And this is how very different the two bodies are. First of all, Israel versus the church. Okay, Israel is a nation. The church is an organism. That's different. Israel is earthly. The church is heavenly. Israel is the focal point for Israel is Jerusalem. The focal point for the church is New Jerusalem. Israel is ethnic in character. The church is not ethnic. There is no ethnicity that, you know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free. In fact, there's neither male nor female. Now, it doesn't mean that you gave up your ethnicity, your genetic predispositions. It doesn't mean that you gave that up. It just means that in Christ, he doesn't recognize male or female. So there, it's non-ethnic for Israel. It's non-ethnic for the church. It's ethnic and for Israel. Israel is national in character. The church is universal in character. Israel's Israel. But somebody in the church is from China and from Korea and from Afghanistan and from all over the world. It's universal. It's non-ethnic. Israel is physical. It's material. The body of Christ, the church, is immaterial. It's spiritual. Make sense? I mean, that's what I mean. When you start drawing this out, there is no way you can make Israel and the church the same thing. And it's a sin against God to do so. The realm of Israel is the kingdom of heaven. The realm of the church is the kingdom of God. And by the way, the kingdom of heaven is not realized now. There is no kingdom of heaven down here as such. The kingdom of God right now is in you if you're saved, and you are in it. It's realized right now. So I'm just pointing out this is really different stuff. If you start entangling those things, you're gonna mess up so much it's unbelievable. The Israel's new birth and salvation is nationalistic. Now yours is not nationalistic. It's individual. We are collectively the body of Christ. That much is true. And there's people in the body of Christ that I don't even know. Never met them, right? But it's still one at a time. It's still individualistic. Okay. For Israel, the conversion is future. She's not been converted yet. She is still divorced right now. That doesn't come about until the Great Tribulation going into the millennium. She is not converted now. Your conversion is already personally realized. If you are saved, you have already been converted. It is. You have personally realized that conversion, and you are complete in Him. Israel has a covenant relationship with God, and the church has a supernatural relationship by spiritual conversion. And another way of saying that is that we have a standing with God. Israel really doesn't have a standing like we have a standing. We have standing and then we have state. Our standing is in Christ, eternally secure. Our state is still sinful. We still have battles down here, that kind of thing. Israel doesn't really have that. Israel doesn't have a standing like that. They have promise, but they don't have a standing like we have a standing. For Israel, Israel is visible. The body of Christ is invisible as a whole. I mean, you can't get the body of Christ in one place and see it. We have this little segment here that we see, those of you that are saved, right? But invisible. Again, we've heard this, but Israel is the past and future bride of God. She is not His bride presently. The church is the bride of Christ, the promised bride of Christ. Israel, her prophetic future is the earthly kingdom. Our prophetic future is a heavenly kingdom. Both past and future, Israel will be under law, was under law, will be under law. Law is coming back. For us, we were never under law and never will be under law. Israel's not in Christ. Body of Christ is. Israel is not the body of Christ. They're part of the family of God, but they're not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. The focal worship of Israel is the temple. The focus of worship for us is, you could say the church, but it's really your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So it's really individualistic. Israel is not a mystery at all. The church is an Old Testament mystery all the way to the end. She's never mentioned. You see her in type. You can see her in part, but as far as a revelation, she was never revealed in the Old Testament. That was what Paul did, is revealed stuff that nobody had ever seen. Now, I'm not trying to beat you to death with this. There's just a few more. I just thought I'll go ahead and finish it now. Okay. Israel's promised land is Canaan. But importantly, that's one of the reasons that you know. Over and over again, all of the future promises for Israel I'm going to give you back the land. You're going to be in the land. I'm going to establish you in the land. The land, the land, the land. Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, etc., etc. You have no promise as the church for land whatsoever. You have zero promises for land. The Jews are the owners of that land. God gave it to them. You've not been given a land. And so anybody that says that Texas is the promised land is wrong. Or that Minnesota is God's country. It's wrong. For Israel, the circumcision is fleshy, and fleshy only. For the church, the circumcision is spiritual. I'm talking about spiritual, you know, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Still, it's real in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, right? When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came and He made an incision. And He incised between your soul and the rest of you. So that when you sin in your flesh, because He knew you would, okay? When you sin in your flesh, what you do in your flesh does not contaminate your soul again. Because your soul is saved. It's clean. And it's eternally secure. So that's what the circumcision made without hands does. Israel only has... You know, he talks about a circumcision of heart and mind, that can be. But as far as Israel's circumcision, it's a physical circumcision. Okay? Israel has a priesthood. The body of Christ is a priesthood. Again, the land. But Israel walks by sight and signs. That's how you know the Lord is not primarily dealing with Israel right now, is there are no signs. There are no wonders being worked. If He were doing that, then there would be wonders worked. That's what Jesus did, right? That's what Elijah did. That's what Elisha did. That's what Moses did. Signs, wonders. And it's not happening. Even in the apostolic days, when Israel was still being welcomed in, He was still trying to woo Israel back and repent of having killed their Savior, they wouldn't come. And so gradually those apostolic signs ceased because God moved away from dealing with Israel to dealing with the Jews, with the Gentiles. And we don't get signs and wonders, right? We walk by faith. And lastly, they are Abraham's seed physically. Now we are Abraham's seed spiritually. Bible makes plain in Romans 4 that Abraham is our father in faith, but not in flesh, right? So those are, I don't even know how many there are. There was six or eight there, plus another 20. So, I mean, that's the differences between Israel and the church. It's all I could think of, but there's a bunch of them. So whoever is on YouTube, you know, wherever he is teaching that Israel is now been replaced, at least in whole or in part, at least in part, by the church, is a heretic. He's dead wrong, and where he leads people is a place that, you know, is an apostate doctrinal position on all sorts of things that are really important. So anyway, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And down in verse 15, where they please not God at the end of the verse and are contrary to all men. Okay, that much is still kind of even true. Verse 16, it says they are forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles lest that they might be saved and to fill up their sins always. Let me deal with that first part first. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They don't want, I mean, the Gentiles are an abomination to the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. They are wise in their own conceits. They think they're God's chosen people. They don't recognize the rejection. They don't recognize what they did. They're still looking for their Messiah to come the first time. They ignore the fact that Christ, they think that Christ was a false prophet. And it's not true. And so that's the difference. And while you'll never hear anti-Semitic stuff coming from us, from our pulpit or anything else, because we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? We love the Jew. We recognize that they are effectively our prodigal stepbrother that left everything a mess, and we inherited some of his benefits and some of his blessings. And God, we've now moved into a position where God loves us, and we have an eternal relationship with him. But that doesn't mean that when the prodigal son comes home, the Lord's not going to welcome him, right? In fact, he's going to marry her again. And so we're not anti-Semites in that way, and yet we'll still allow something to stand like this, that yes, indeed, the Jews did kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They used a Roman instrument to do it, but they are responsible. I mean, right? I mean, his blood be on us and on all our children. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Kill him. It was Jews hollering that, and Pilate was looking for a way out. Could have been a hero, right? I'm going to preach on that in a couple weeks probably, but you know, he was looking for a way out and would have happily done the opposite. But they pushed him, they forced him. He said, let me just kill Barabbas. No, kill Christ. Crucify him. They used the Roman government to kill their Messiah, who was God manifest in the flesh. When he rose from the dead 3 days later, they still refused him. And so that's why for 2,000 years now, for the better part of it, the Jews can't even be right with God. The Lord blocked them because they refused to do it his way. They blocked them. And since they refused Jesus Christ, he said, okay, you can't even do it as you've been practicing it for 2,000 years of the Old Testament through law. I'm not going to let you have a place where you can sacrifice to me. I'm not going to give you a place that's holy. You're going to be scattered to the four winds. After Titus came through, I mean, they were scattered to the four winds. We're just now kind of realizing that Israel's coming back. Of course, that started in 1948, the Balfour Declaration, all that stuff. And so I'm glad for that. Those things all point to a day when the Lord's going to get us out of here and then regather and whole Israel. Start dealing with them again primarily in the time of Jacob's trouble. But make no mistake, we love the Jew. And we got missionaries that are trying to win Jews, right? And so we're not anti-Semitic, but still this statement stands. Verse 16, forbidding to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And this goes to the Jews too, to fill up their sins always. To fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now that's a remarkable thing to say. He said, to fill up their sins always. What does that mean? Well, the best I could come up with, if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 15. And it looks like the Lord expended all of the patience that he had upon the Jews through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so for 2,000 years, they've been cut off and blocked. And a singular Jew's only way in is to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior, like me and you. But as a nation, his position seems to be this. Look in Genesis chapter 15, down in verse 16. But you'll see there that he's prophesying to Abram in verse 13. That the children of Israel are going to go into Egypt, where they're going to be afflicted for 400 years as bondmen in Egypt. That's, you know, we know about that. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Talking about Abraham personally. It says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation. Now, that 400 years of verse 13, and here you have a fourth generation of verse 16. So, by that standard, roughly 100 years per generation. But that's not dead set in stone. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, I moved from the Jews to the Amorites there, but Lord, you know, somebody says the Amorites were exceedingly wicked. I mean, they were Canaanites, effectively. You know, we're talking here about Satanism, sodomy, bestiality, all manner of things, and that's eventually why God destroyed them. But at this juncture in time, prior to Israel's going into bondage, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he said, I'm not totally fed up with them yet. Their iniquities have not reached a threshold point where I am willing to go in and destroy them. And remember, when he brought the Jews out to give them that land, he said, kill everybody. Right? Kill them all. Don't marry them. Don't save their kids. Kill them. Kill their beasts. Kill everything. Because you say, that is harsh. They were exceedingly wicked people. And if you'll read your Bible carefully through the Old Testament, you'll see what they were up to, and there's some things that are named. It was exceedingly wicked. And by the way, America's not far behind. But importantly, he said, whatever's the case, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now that was the wording back in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, to fill up their sins always. And so apparently, the way I read that, I read that as when Israel rejected their Messiah, killed him, when he rose from the dead, and they should have known then, he drew a line on them. And so Titus comes in 70 AD and destroys them, right? Scatters them to the four winds. And so they fill up their sins always now. He's very angry with them, and it'll only be settled in the great tribulation when he brings his wrath upon them to the uttermost. Notice that's in the verse. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So I believe that that's still pending. If you think that the day of the concentration camps and death camps was the worst days of Israel's history, that's not true. The worst days are still ahead. And where literally the population of the Jews in the world is probably going to be reduced something like 80 or 90%. And there's going to be a mere remnant that turns to their Messiah and that the Lord honors and saves them as a nation. But they fill up their sins alway, verse 16. For the wrath, so a specific wrath, is come upon them to the uttermost. So there's, you know, this is, it's going to come hard. And so, you know, Daniel says that there's a day of trouble coming like no day ever before on the face of the earth. So make no mistake, you go read Revelation, you know, go read just Revelation 16 alone and tell me that you want to go through that. I witnessed to a guy one time, he said, well, I want to go through the Great Tribulation and see it, and I'll just be saved out of the Great Tribulation. I said, dude, you are real wet behind the ears. You have no clue what you're asking for. And so, you know, that's what's going to happen. Now, it's interesting, it uses the word uttermost there. I think there's only two usages of uttermost ever. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind. It's interesting, the Lord says this. Hebrews 7. And this one talking about us. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that's what you did, right? You came to Christ, through Christ to God, right? So you've been saved to the uttermost. You can't get any more saved. The Jews still have in front of them where the wrath of God is going to be fulfilled to the uttermost. My uttermost is total bliss and resolution of everything. Their uttermost is still the worst days are yet ahead. It sure is nice to have that behind me. Amen. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. And so Paul talked about this in more than one place. He had to be somewhere else. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 1 Corinthians 5. Where he says to the Corinthians in verse 3, "For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit." Okay, so he said, I'm with you in spirit. And so again, from 1 Thessalonians 2:17, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So he longs very much to go and see the Thessalonians, hasn't made it yet. Verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again," so over and over, "but Satan hindered us." Okay, Satan hindered us. Interesting. I tell you what, when you get more light on it, you tell me the difference between Satan hindering and the Lord hindering. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. He's doesn't disclose more information there. And it's, I don't have a lot of light on it at the point. At this point, I'm thinking about it, trying to get my head wrapped around it. But he said Satan hindered us. He specifically said, hey, Satan hindered us. Okay, what we need to figure out is how that differs from Acts chapter 16, verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," so we're talking here about Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey, "and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." So when they tried to, they're in Asia Minor, think Turkey, and they're facing north and they're thinking about heading to the right to preach in Asia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. And they had to go left, they had to go east. And so that was the general Bible track of the gospel. It was basically east to west, and not west to east. And so for that reason, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. So one time he says specifically, "I was hindered by Satan." And the next one he said, "We were forbidden of the Holy Ghost." There's one other one I want you to see. Look, if you will, and I haven't gotten this all resolved yet. Where is my note? I'll find it in a second. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Take it home and think about it, because I am, and trying to figure out exactly what is what. It is worth contemplating, you know, that I hear people say all the time, "Well, I prayed about it and the Lord said," or "I prayed about it and the Lord led me." I mean, the Lord definitively led me. And where, if the Lord did it, as it turns out, where he led them was to a really stupid place. It's a disaster, right? On the other hand, they say, "Oh, that must be Satan trying to stop me." Well, I need you to be able to define specifically how you know it's Satan and how you know it's the Lord. Now, if the Lord commands you to do something, right? Okay, that's God. But where, you know, you're just trying to justify yourself and say, "Well, the Lord led me to go to Hinckley and gamble." Well, probably not, right? But he's now said twice, "Satan hindered me. I couldn't go. We couldn't go. But the Holy Ghost definitively stopped us. We couldn't go." Then there's this, Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I would like very much to have more specific answers on this. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." Now that's not allowed. I was let when I'm not a tennis player, but when a tennis player serves into the net, that's a let serve. The net hindered the ball, right? So he was hindered. So he has one time where he says, Satan hindered me. Another time he said, the Holy Ghost forbade me. And then another time, I was just hindered. And he didn't specify. So you go home and work on that and come back with a Bible study that tells me exactly how you know whether Satan's stopping you, whether the Holy Ghost is stopping you. That'd be a good Bible study. Amen? You say, why don't you do the Bible study? I've been working on it. I don't have anything yet. I'm trying. Anyway, I just thought I'd point that little puzzle out to you and something to think about for the future. Back to verse 18. But Satan hindered us. And it says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now it mentions there a crown of rejoicing, and he says that our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing is you. So they're converts. The folks they've taught. Now, there are five crowns like that mentioned in the New Testament. And we have reason to believe that that at least is a partial manifestation of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like. Kind of what you're fighting for as far as a reward is concerned. By this standard, a crown of rejoicing. Well, that would be somebody that you influenced unto Christ. It doesn't necessarily say that you're the guy that prays with them and leads them definitively to Christ, but you come along and maybe help them after they are saved, or you pray for them while they are lost. But he says, you are our crown of rejoicing. So, you know, by the time you've been saved or for a few years, 5, 10, 15, or 20 years or so, there should be a gathering group of people in heaven that will be in heaven that you have either led to Christ, witnessed to, and sowed the seed, or nurtured the seed, came along, and you might not have led them there, and you weren't the first guy to witness to them, but you gave them a poke and watered that seed a little bit and got them thinking. Or else after they were saved, that you influenced them, or that you prayed for them, or that you, afterward they got saved, influenced them and helped them to grow into something beneficial to Jesus Christ. That's called a crown of rejoicing. And there's evidence, I think, to say that maybe that's one of the things we'll be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. Not that you're, sawing notches into your six gun or anything like that, just counting the number of corpses, counting the number of folks that you've gotten saved. But how can you ever know if we pray for lost people here every Wednesday night, how can you know how much influence you had, right? And so that's a crown of rejoicing. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Try to get through these five things real quick before we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So think about souls. Don't just think about just lost souls that you've led to Christ, but that you've influenced, or after they were saved, that you helped. And every one of us here is called to help each other, right? So depending on what kind of record you have with that, that's a crown of rejoicing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now he didn't go to a dope house and take dope to try to lead dopers to Christ. Okay, there's a limit to that. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a... Now, they do it, rather, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So, an Olympian is striving for the gold. And that gold is still corruptible. Now, what you're striving for is an incorruptible crown. And this has to do with mastery, verse 25, over the flesh. It has to do with specifically temperance, with moderation. He goes on in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Your Christianity shouldn't be higgledy-piggledy. Your Christianity should be disciplined. You should strive for a mastery where you know, as much as you can, where you master praying. And I know that nobody's ever the complete master of it, but you do try to pray every day, right? Well, you do try to, as best you can, master the Bible, realizing that nobody, including your most favorite Bible teacher ever, nobody's ever mastered it totally, correct? But to strive for the mastery. He doesn't say reaching the mastery, striving for it. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but specifically, once again, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So this is going all the way down to dealing with the lusts of the flesh, to just the deeds of the body. Just the flesh is always wanting attention. The flesh is always nagging. The flesh is always whining. And at some juncture, the flesh has to be put down. It's to be mortified. And what you should exhibit in your life is a temperance and a moderation, where you're not a gluttonous drunkard overeater, right? Or where you're just so intemperate with your temper that nobody quite knows what they're going to get on any given day, where you can be counted on to explode if four things in a row go wrong on any day of the week. Boom! Turn the air blue, throw hammers and stuff, you know. Throw refrigerators if you're big enough. Temperate in all things. When, you know, you get along pretty good with her, but when your wife crosses you, once in a while we have a knockdown drag out. Yeah, how is that mastery? Right? Now, he calls that an incorruptible crown. So, how you master the flesh, the fleshy desires, the fleshy lusts, you know, just what you want, what you know, just your appetites, your desires, your temper, your laziness, your excesses. Apparently, Lord says, somebody that comes to certain mastery, and nobody knows the exact line, but somebody that comes to a certain mastery of that flesh and is temperate, I'll give you an incorruptible crown. It'll never be corrupted. So that's two, right? You have an incorruptible crown. You have the crown of rejoicing. Let me show you one more. Maybe we don't get to everything this morning. I'll just show you one more, and then we'll hit the rest of it next time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 7. Well, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. Paul is ready to die. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Oh man, I have to be a match for the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, to get a crown like that. Well, no, not really. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the rapture? I mean, really? Not just saying amen because you're supposed to. You're looking forward to the rapture, to Jesus Christ appearing, then you get a crown. You get a crown of righteousness. Amen. That may be the easiest one of all. You don't have to master anything. Just have to look forward to him getting back. Amen. And you get a crown. So that's three of the five. We'll have to deal with the other two next time. Let's take a break.